Next Thursday is the Passover service, Thursday night, which means that Friday next week will be the Passover day. And of course, that would represent the day that Christ died on the cross. So the Thursday night before would be what they call the Last Supper, where Jesus gave the disciples the bread and the wine, representing his body and blood of the new covenant. So then the following evening, Friday night, would be the night to be much observed. Now Jesus was resurrected on the Sabbath. So this year is kind of close to the mainstream Christianity concept where Jesus died on the Friday and was resurrected, they would say, on the Sunday morning, but we know better. He was resurrected on the Sabbath afternoon during the days of unleavened bread. So Jesus died at 3 o'clock on the Passover day, and next week that would be on the Friday. Of course, in 31 AD, that was on a Wednesday. So it would be 3 days and three nights until the weekly Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread, when Jesus was resurrected at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the weekly Sabbath. Now this year, you know, the weekly Sabbath, of course, is still on the Saturday, but the Passover is on the Friday, the day before. So it's not 3 days and three nights this year, but we know what it represents. And then that Saturday night afterwards, that's when he talked to Mary Magdalene when it was dark out, and she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener or something. But then she realized she was talking to Jesus. He was resurrected. And of course, she was surprised beyond measure. She went and told the disciples. They didn't believe her. But anyway, Jesus was risen. And on the Sunday then, that's the wave sheaf offering. And that's the day after the weekly Sabbath from which you start counting to Pentecost. So you count 7 Sundays. From the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, you count 7 weeks, to the day after the 7th Sabbath. You count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after the 7th Sabbath is Pentecost, and that's on a Sunday. Now, before 1974, the church kept Pentecost on Monday, and Mr. Armstrong, in a sermon during my first year at Ambassador College, he said that some people are questioning how we count Pentecost. Mr. Armstrong contacted every one of the Bible translations, and one lady who was one of the translators, she said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, we never realized the problem that could create until you've contacted us. It should have been translated beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath, or the day after the weekly Sabbath of unleavened bread." So that the Sunday after the weekly Sabbath of unleavened bread, that Sunday is day number one. Now, when Mr. Armstrong said, if any of you want to know why we count Pentecost the way we do, you come and see me and I'll explain it to you. Well, I, being a new student, I was brand new at Ambassador College, I went down and asked him personally. I took him up on his offer. And he looked at me and he said, "I'll explain to you why we count Pentecost the way we do, but first I want to tell you," and you know, he said this with conviction. He really meant it. He said, "I'd rather have 5 dedicated people with me in this church instead of 50,000 half-hearted bickering brethren who question the doctrines." I said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Armstrong," because I had no motives such as what he was describing there. And the next Sabbath, he devoted his whole sermon to our little conversation. And he said, "Last week, one of the ambassador students, you know, asked me about the counting of Pentecost." And he said, "Counting to Pentecost is a picky little thing." He said, "If we find we have to change," he said, "we'll all change together." But he didn't want brethren getting all upset about something like that. He said, "The thing to keep your eye on is that this church is preaching the true gospel to the world, the true gospel of the kingdom of God." He said, "There's no other group doing that." He said, "If you know of one, tell me, I'd like to know about it." But the Worldwide Church of God was the only group preaching the true gospel all around the world, the gospel of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It's the good news of the world tomorrow, the doctrine of Christ's reign over the whole earth that's going to happen. He said, keep your eye on that. And he said, if we have to change on Pentecost, we'll all change together. I'll never forget that sermon. Anyway, when we were talking, he opened up his Bible, Leviticus 23, and he said, now, a week from Sunday means Sunday. A week from a Sunday is a Sunday. And 7 weeks from a Sunday is a Sunday. And then one more day takes you to Monday to get 50 days. And that's why we count Pentecost on Monday. Anyway, after 1974, and after Mr. Armstrong talked to the translators and everything, and got a multitude of counsel on it, the Hebrew word, whatever it is, should have been translated beginning with. So now Sunday is the day number one, and a week from Sunday is not day seven, but day number eight. And so 7 weeks beginning with the Sunday takes you to a Sunday. So the church changed and began keeping it on Sunday. Now, the church went to a lot of bother to explain how to count to Pentecost, but it never explained why we count to Pentecost. You count to Pentecost because it pictures the connection between Jesus Christ and the church through the Holy Spirit. So God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that means the church is connected to God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus died on the Passover. He rose in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. And then you've got the connection to Pentecost, picturing the Holy Spirit. So it's like an umbilical cord that connects the baby to the mother. Now, there's that place in John 15, and we read those chapters, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, on the evening of the Passover. And chapter 15 talks about the connection where Jesus said, now abide in me. A branch cannot bear fruit if it's not connected to the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. A branch that's cut off from the tree trunk, it withers and dies. So the Holy Spirit is that connection between the church and God. So you've got the Passover, picturing Jesus dying for the sins of the world. Then the days of unleavened bread, Jesus rose from the dead, and we're supposed to be unleavened now. Our sins are washed away. And then we're connected to God through the Holy Spirit. And Paul said in Romans 8 that anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of God is none of his. So the definition of a true Christian is one who is led by the Holy Spirit. There's that connection there. So the church is defined by the fact that it is connected to God in that way. That's what the true church is. And of course, there's only one true church, not a whole bunch of different ones, but just one. So that's your spring holy days. We're about to start keeping another round of annual holy days. It starts next week with the Passover. And I'm taking the entire panorama of the holy days from Passover clear down to the last great day and looking at it in one fell swoop here, because as we've said many times over the years, God compresses his great master plan to save humanity from sin and death, his master plan of salvation for mankind, into 1 year of keeping the annual holy days so we can understand it. Now, God's plan of salvation takes thousands of years to complete, but by keeping the annual holy days year after year, it demonstrates to us the overview of what God is accomplishing. So in 1 year, we can see sort of a model of what God is doing over thousands of years. Jesus came into the world at the end of the fourth millennial day. Now, his ministry started in 27 AD, and he died in 31 AD. 27 AD was precisely 4,000 years after God created Adam and Eve, creation week. Exactly 4,000 years later, Jesus started his ministry. 27 AD. So God launched his plan of salvation for mankind on the fifth millennial day. Now the fifth millennial day is characterized by life. We sing the song, Life Everywhere. Mr. Armstrong said that the Holy Spirit is, first and foremost, the very life of God. And God injected life into the creation on the fifth day. Up until then, it hadn't happened yet, but you get the birds and the fish, and the earth is teeming with life, you know, on the fifth day. That's what God did. The moving creature that hath life, birds in the air and fish in the sea and so on. Now there's life in the creation. And so God sent the Holy Spirit into the world on the fifth millennial day. Now each millennial day contributes something towards the seventh millennial day. Just like in the Genesis creation account, God did something on each day until by the end of the sixth day, it was all finished. And then God rested on the seventh day. His work was finished. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. In other words, God's work throughout the first 6 days was now finished. You've got a completed creation now. And it was all together on the seventh day. Now, God has done this through the millennial days. God divided God's way from Satan's way on the first millennial day. Forever. You know, God's way is light and Satan's way is darkness. Okay, so God divided his way from Satan's way. On the second millennial day, God sent the waters of the flood. On the third millennial day, God promised the land to Abraham forever, the whole earth. And God gave Israel the law by which all nations will be governed in the world tomorrow. He revealed that in the days of Moses, in the middle of the third millennial day. The kingdom of Israel, when Joshua brought it to the promised land and everything, that was a model of the way God's government is supposed to be over all nations in the world tomorrow and will be. On the fourth millennial day, God promised that David's throne would govern forever. There would always be a son of David on the throne of David forever. And of course, Jesus came at the end of the fourth millennial day, and the angel Gabriel said to his mother that he will sit on the throne of David forever. That's in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And then on the fifth millennial day, God sent the Holy Spirit and started the church age. Now the church continues on. It's on the earth today. God sent the Holy Spirit, and somewhere on the earth, God's church exists. And it's the collection of all the individuals who are being led by the Holy Spirit. And then on the sixth millennial day, Jesus will return at the seventh trumpet, and the saints will be resurrected, and Christ and his wife will have dominion over the earth. And not long after that comes the seventh millennial day. But God has contributed something in each millennial day to the seventh millennial day. God's been working toward it. And then the annual holy days picture the step-by-step progression of God's master plan of salvation, which started when Jesus died on the cross on the Passover. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Now these annual holy days have incredible significance, as does the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath pictures God's 7,000-year plan of world history. And God's annual holy days picture God's master plan of salvation for mankind. Anyway, Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy religious assemblies, even these are my feasts. So you read through the chapter, Leviticus 23, and they give you the overview of God's holy days. These are my feasts. Now there's a place in the Bible where God says, now don't add to what I command you, and don't take away from it. Humanity has no business changing God's holy days into pagan holidays, or changing the Sabbath to Sunday, or any of that. These are God's holy days. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the weekly Sabbath of rest, a holy religious assembly. You shall not do any work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's the seventh day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And God puts that right at the head of the list of what his holy days are. Now, people who argue against the Sabbath and the holy days, they say there were animal sacrifices offered on those days. And Christ is our sacrifice now. And we don't need to have those animal sacrifices. Well, animal sacrifices were offered not only on the holy days. They were offered every single day of the year. There were daily sacrifices, 365 days a year. But there were more sacrifices offered on the Sabbaths and holy days. Now, just because the animal sacrifices are abolished now, obsolete, the calendar is not obsolete. It doesn't change the calendar. You just don't offer the animal sacrifices anymore. The Sabbath is still holy, and the annual holy days are still holy. We just don't offer the animal sacrifices on them. Verse 4, now these are the annual feasts of the Lord, even holy religious assemblies, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. You know, there are four seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter. And if you read the fourth day, back in the creation account, it says that the sun and the moon are for signs and seasons and days and years. In other words, calendar purposes. So God took the solar system and he made the earth so that it would go around the sun once a year, and the moon would go around the earth once a month, and the earth would spin on its axis, and he got it all just perfect, and it becomes the basis for the calendar for mankind. Now, these are the annual holy days, and it starts off in the 14th day of the first month at evening, at sunset, is the Lord's Passover. That will be next Thursday night. Now, God's days start the night before, at sunset. Turn in the same chapter over to verse 32, and talking about the Day of Atonement, it says, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict yourselves from the ninth day of the month at sunset." Now you see, the Day of Atonement is the tenth day of the seventh month. But from the ninth day at sunset, the night before the tenth day. Day of Atonement is on the tenth day. But from the ninth day at sunset, from sunset to sunset, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. See, back in verse 27 it said, on the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. But you start keeping it from the ninth day at sunset, from sunset to sunset. That's how God's days go. All right, now back to verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, now starting at sunset, the night before, at evening is the Lord's Passover, and then on the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and you keep that for 7 days. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians 5. Well, in verse 6, he says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, if you allow sin into your life or into the church, it spreads. Like one bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. So you've got to get rid of the bad apple, or the cancer will spread. So verse 7, "So purge out the old leaven, purge out the leaven, and be a new lump, because you are unleavened." Why are you unleavened? "Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." That's why you're unleavened. "Therefore, let us keep the feast." A direct command to keep God's annual holy days here. In particular, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. "Let us keep the feast," Paul said, "not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now jump over to chapter 11 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I have received from the Lord what I teach to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, notice in verse 23, it was nighttime when Jesus did this. Now, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. He was on the cross from about noon until 3 p.m. But the night before, now they wanted to get the bodies off of the crosses before sunset, because that would start the first annual holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, which was a high day, it says in the book of John. Now they wanted to get the bodies off of the cross before sunset, because that night was going to be the first night of unleavened bread, the holy day, the high day. Now Jesus was crucified on the 14th, but he and his disciples kept the Lord's Supper the night before that. That shows that we should keep the Passover, the service, well, next Thursday night. Not on Friday night, which is the night to be much observed, which is on the 15th. Now the Bible says that the Israelites came out of Egypt the day after the Passover on the 15th, and they came out of Egypt by night. But we keep the Passover the night before that. People get all confused about this. Do you keep the Passover on the 14th or on the 15th? It's a big controversy. God told Moses to tell the Israelites to stay inside all night. Don't come out till morning. And God killed the firstborn of all the families of Egypt. But then they left after that, by night on the 15th. It's important to notice in verse 23 that Jesus and his disciples observed the Lord's Supper, the Passover, taking the bread and the wine by night. And this was the night before Jesus was crucified. That settles it. We keep the Passover on the 14th, not the 15th. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Now take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. On the Passover, after the same manner, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Once a year, on the Passover. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember the Lord's death. You observe the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Don't take the Passover casually, but thinking deeply about what it means. What it means for you, because your sins are being washed away. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. And that'll be next Thursday night. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks condemnation, not discerning the Lord's body. So don't take it in an unworthy manner when you drink the wine that represents Christ's blood. You're accepting before God Christ's blood for your sins in payment of it, and his body to be broken for your healing. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. God is in control of our trials. If God decides we need correction, well, it's like when a parent decides a child needs a spanking. And God's punishment, Mr. Armstrong said, is not revenge for sins committed in the past, but correction to stop them from recurring in the future. Read the book of Job. Elihu explains to Job that two or three times in a person's lifetime, God may bring a person to a near-death experience to help extinguish pride from that person. If the person is being motivated by pride and vanity, God may well send a near-death experience. And that's what happened to Job, you know. But God took the trial away and everything was just fine again. It's like taking a gold bar that has impurities in it and putting it in the blast furnace for a while and melting it down, so you can skim the impurities out of it and then let it harden into a pure gold bar. Get the junk out. The Bible compares our character to linen. And if it's dirty linen, it needs to be thrown in the washing machine until you get clean linen. God doesn't want us to wear filthy garments. Verse 32, but when we are judged and we are chastened by the Lord, that means when God sends a trial, a punishment, a judgment, it's so that we won't be condemned with the world. It's so that we can get rid of the sins and be ready to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So Paul said, now purge out the old leaven. You're supposed to be unleavened now. You're taking the Passover. Let's keep the feast, but not with sin, not with leaven. It's the days of unleavened bread. So you keep the Passover. God applies Jesus' sacrifice to you, and you're unleavened now, so keep the days of unleavened bread, picturing living your life free from sin. And sin is the transgression of God's law. And we know what God's law is. It's the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments. It's the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. It all goes together. The Holy Spirit is living water that flows down the riverbed of the Ten Commandments. If you're led by the Holy Spirit of God, you'll be keeping the Ten Commandments. Paul said so. Naturally, because God's Spirit is in you. You won't want to kill anybody or steal from them or tell lies or any of that, because God's love is in you. Then over in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul and the church, they were keeping the holy days. God said, don't add to what I give you. Don't take away from it. But the New Testament sometimes talks in expressions like the Jews' Passover was at hand, or the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, that's in contradistinction to the Christian church that was keeping the same days, but in the Christian way. So the Jews kept the Jewish Passover, but the Christians kept the Christian Passover. The Jews sacrificed a lamb and commemorated Israel's coming out of Egypt back in the book of Exodus. The Christians keep the Passover the way Jesus taught the disciples, to take the bread and the wine to remember the Lord's death till he comes. And that's the Christian Passover. And then the Christian days of unleavened bread. And then Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So they were keeping the days, but they pictured what God's doing in the New Testament. And the Jews don't have that. But the true church does. The true church understands the meaning of the holy days, all the way through to the fall holy days and what they mean, all the way through trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and what it pictures. God compresses his great master plan that takes thousands of years to fulfill. He compresses it into 1 year so our minds can understand it. But we have to wait for God to fulfill all the holy days. Now, Pentecost teaches us that God is only calling a few in the 6,000-year period. They're the first fruits, being trained for eternal life. We shall be changed at the second coming of Christ, at the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. We shall be changed. But not everybody who's ever lived is going to be changed into divine, immortal spirit beings at Christ's second coming. Only a few. Now, Pentecost pictures the first fruits. Now, everybody else is going to have to wait until after the millennium, but they will be resurrected too. As it says in Revelation 20, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. But then I saw the small and great rise and stand before God, and they were all resurrected in the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, in the last 5 or 6 verses there. But everybody will be resurrected, but some will be resurrected before the millennium, and everyone else will be resurrected after the millennium. Now, God's annual holy days picture all of this. Now, we can understand it because we keep the annual holy days. All right, so Paul said, I will wait at Ephesus until Pentecost. But they were keeping Pentecost. And they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. And they were keeping the Passover. And they kept the fall holy days too. The point here is that next week we're going to begin keeping another round of God's annual holy days that picture his great master plan of salvation for mankind. And God launched that plan of salvation at Jesus Christ's first coming, and at the beginning of the fifth millennial day, God began fulfilling his annual holy days. So God was injecting life into the creation by so doing, by sending Jesus to die for the sins of the world on the Passover day, at the beginning of the fifth millennial day. God's plan of salvation for mankind goes on through the sixth millennial day, seventh millennial day, Feast of Tabernacles, and then after that, the Great White Throne Judgment, the last great day. So, in your mind's eye, try to envision the seven millennial days of human history, and then on the fifth millennial day, God begins fulfilling his master plan of salvation for all mankind on the fifth millennial day. And God's working with a few people of the human race now, but then in the world tomorrow, he'll be working with everybody on the face of the earth during the seventh millennial day. And then after the seventh millennial day, all the rest of the dead will come alive and work with them too. People are deceived and confused about all of this, the people in the world. Most people can't come to Christ right now unless they're specially called. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father draws him." In Romans chapter 8, about verse 30, Paul says, "God predestines those whom he calls, and then he justifies them so that they can be glorified." Now the ones that God is calling were predestined to be called before they were even born. And then during their human lifetime, God calls them, and then he works with them over the course of their Christian life after baptism. That's the justification part of it, to be conformed to the character image of Jesus Christ in our human lifetime, and then so that we can be glorified at his second coming, when we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. But that's not happening in the life of every human being in the 6,000-year period. Only in a select few. And so they're going to come up in the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. The rest of humanity will have their opportunity later. They just have to wait a little longer. God's working with us now so we can help them then. And all of this we learn from Pentecost, that God's working with the first fruits now. I know this is big stuff, but it's true stuff. It's the right stuff. Now, let's go back to John chapter 1, and here's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Now, in verse 28, John was baptizing people, and in verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, this is a massive statement. Jesus is taking away the sin of the world. Is he doing it all at once? Oh, no. It takes thousands of years to accomplish that. Down in verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said again, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now, Jesus is our Passover, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Now, Jesus died, was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread, and he ascended to heaven later, about 40 days later, and he's up there at the right hand of God now. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But he's the Lamb of God now. You can't change that. It's written into human history that Jesus died for the sins of the world, fulfilling the Passover. Now in chapter 3, in verse 13, "No man has ascended up to heaven, except Jesus, who came down from heaven, and now he's back in heaven. Now, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You read about that in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, how that there was a snake plague because the Israelites were sinning. And so God sent a bunch of snakes, and they were biting the people. And, oh no, what are we going to do? All these snakes are biting us. And so God told Moses to make a bronze model of a snake and to lift it up. And when the people were bitten by the snakes, which pictures Satan the devil injecting into our minds the sin of his spirit, the foul spirit that he broadcasts, Satan's wavelength, and people pick it up and they start sinning because they've got sinful thoughts. It's like a snake bite. Jesus can save us from all of that. Moses lifted up this serpent, and when the people looked at it, God would heal them of the snake venom that was inside of them, and they wouldn't die. Jesus has been lifted up. He's up in heaven now. And if sinners will look to him, he will heal them of that sin that's inside of them and wash that sin out of them and send them his Holy Spirit and clean them up inside and put a nice clean spirit in there, the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn people. You know, the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, now go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's in John chapter 8. He didn't condemn her, but he told her to stop sinning. Now that's what repentance means. Now stop sinning. Let Jesus take that sin out of your heart and your mind and clean you up and stop sinning. That's what the days of unleavened bread picture. Now verse 18, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned because he doesn't believe. And verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness more than light, because they love to do evil. They don't want to repent. For everyone who does evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light, because he doesn't want to give up his sinful ways. But he who does truth, who does what's right, comes to the light so that Jesus can clean up his life and prepare him or her for eternal life. Now in chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. Verse 10 of chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is talking to you and asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And down in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Now that's the Holy Spirit. And you jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And just jump ahead to Romans chapter 8. This is what the holy days are all about now. What you want is to be led by God's Holy Spirit in your lifetime. You make it your goal to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. That's the first law of success. And then you follow the seven laws of success. You work at that goal. You endure till the end. You study the Bible. You maintain your health. You drive toward the goal. You work at it. You solve problems that come up. Resourcefulness, that's the fifth law of success. You endure till the end. You stick with it. That's the sixth law. And then you ask for God's help. That's the seventh law of success. You ask God to help you in all these things. And you follow those seven laws of success. And then when you're in the first resurrection at Christ's second coming, and you're changed from mortal to immortal, and you shine like the sun, as Jesus does, now you've attained success. And it's going to be an eternal life of accomplishment, Mr. Armstrong said. Not boredom. We're always going to be looking forward to new creative projects while looking back on what has already been fulfilled with satisfaction. And it's going to be never-ending, a successful eternal life of accomplishing things. And the whole universe is out there, you know, waiting for the children of God to be born so that we can bring life to the billions of now-dead planets out there, just as God will have brought life to this planet Earth in the seventh millennial day. And he's working toward that goal. So God inhabits eternity, the Bible says, with the people who are humble and meek and who tremble at his word. But 1,000 years are as a day to God. And God's looking forward to all eternity. But he's accomplishing things in minute detail as time goes on. So he's working on the earth with people to prepare us for eternal life. Verse 4, Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they who live after the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They like to have Satan's spirit coming into them and putting bad thoughts and sinful thoughts and feelings and moods into them and turn them into criminals and homosexuals and sinners of every variety. And they like that. But God's people have repented of that. The pride and the vanity and everything that the Bible says is sin. We vomit that out, get rid of it. We want to be clean and pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they who live after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they who live after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If you read Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23, Paul describes what the works of the flesh are and what the fruits of God's Holy Spirit are. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now the carnal mind is hostile against God. It doesn't want to obey the law of God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's not a true Christian. Down in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, we have a song about that. The proof of a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. You can know if you're a Christian by the Spirit in your mind, if there's love and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him for a while, that we might be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed in us. We shall be changed. And then dropping down to verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus rose from the dead during the days of unleavened bread. And we've got a song about that, you know, risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, so all of us can follow where he's led. You read that in 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 20 or 21. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but in their own order. Christ first, then those who are Christ's at his coming, and then the rest of the dead will be resurrected after the millennium. You read that in Revelation 20, verse 5. And the rest of the chapter talks about that. Now, if God has predestined and called you, then he's working with you now so that you can be glorified. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he works with them over the course of their human lifetime until they're ready and worthy to be given the eternal life at Christ's second coming. And then he glorifies them. All right. So God's holy days have to do with all of this. Nothing could be more important than understanding. And when you keep God's holy days every year, it renews in your mind God's great master plan of salvation for all humanity, which is being accomplished over the course of thousands of years. And God is patient. He's not trying to rush the job. And people just have to wait until their turn to be called comes, and they're worked with, and it is our turn to be called right now. And we are in God's church. Now, don't give up. Don't quit. Follow those seven laws of success. Pray to God. There are lots of problems that need to be worked out in the church. The church is a house divided, and it's become liberalized and confused and off track. It's got to be brought on track again, just like Mr. Armstrong put the church back on track back in 1978. It's worth studying the history of that period of the church. It's got to get back on track again. And that is for sure. God's plan is unfinished business. It's not over yet. There's more to come. And we don't want to sit around wasting time and doing nothing. We're supposed to be striving to get back on the right track again. Okay, so let's keep all of God's holy days this coming year, starting with the Passover next Thursday night, and let's keep it in the spirit that God wants us to, and to learn from the doing. You know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 there, Christ is our Passover, and when you take the Passover in a worthy manner, you become unleavened. So we keep the days of unleavened bread. So that's coming up now. Let's do that and keep the Passover next Thursday night.